Welcome to Essentials of Faith Week 2. My name is Evan. I was here last week, sitting over there, excited to be here. So a little bit about me. I actually grew up in this area. Went to this church. My parents actually met at this church, so been at Perimeter a long time. Did live overseas for a few years in a country called New Zealand, but moved back here in 2017, and we've been pretty active at Perimeter ever since. So I'm an elder now and have really just been impacted in many ways by this church and love being a part of it. So I'm excited to do this class with you guys. Last week, we talked a little bit about, Andres gave a bit of an overview of the story of the Bible at a very high level, creation, fall, redemption, glorification. So over the next 3 weeks, we'll be getting into these. So this week, we're going to go a lot deeper. I'm going to use a marker instead of my finger. Into creation and fall. We'll touch on redemption and glorification a little bit, but next week we'll be focused on redemption, and then the last week we'll be focused on glorification and what that means. So other things we talked about last week was just the Bible itself, right? Andres looked at it, why we can trust the Bible, why we believe it is God's word, some of the highlights of it, and what I am excited to do today is talk a lot about story and why the Bible is a story. So I want to also answer a question today, and it is this. What is the moral state of man? So I've got that on a slide. And this is a question that you'll hear talked about a lot in life. Is man all good? Are we mostly good? Are we neutral? Are we mostly bad? Or are we all bad? And I could point to a couple Bible verses to give you a clear answer, but I want to look at some stories. And I'm a huge fan of stories, right? So I read a lot of books. I have little kids now, so I mostly read on Audible because it means I can read while doing the dishes or mowing the lawn. And I will, in a year, churn through, like, I don't know, 15 to 20 fictional books. And then like one or two nonfiction books that I kind of make myself read. And some people may hear that and think, oh, I'm just not interested in learning or growing or something like that. Or I just want escape and I just want cheap stories. And to a certain extent, I do enjoy just, you know, turning my brain off and listening to a good story. But at the same time, I would argue that some of the best lessons in life come from stories. When you learn something through a story, it kind of cuts straight through your heart and it sticks, right? So if you wanted to become a good leader, would you rather receive a bullet point list of good leadership qualities, or would you rather hear a story that shows you what great leadership is? Jesus taught in parables for a reason. There's a lot of times where he's telling stories to explain deeper truths because he knows that that makes it easier for people to understand and kind of sink in. And just because something is a story doesn't mean it's fiction, right? Some of the best stories are nonfiction. Some of the best stories are true. I like reading biographies because they're true and they're actually usually well-told stories. So if you want to understand the nature of God, of man, there's no better place to look than the Bible. As we learned last week, it's reliable, it's full of truth, and it's not simply just a list of commandments and how-to advice, right? It's a story, and this story has impacted billions of people. So before we get too far down the rabbit hole, I'm just curious. So I'm going to ask you guys a couple things throughout, and you can raise your hand or shout out. But just what's a couple of your favorite stories? Movies, books, TV shows, doesn't matter. Who's going to be brave? Stretching will get you called on in this class. What favorite, just doesn't have to be your favorite, but a good story you like. Yellowstone. Okay, that's the TV show, right? On Paramount or whatever? Yep. I've heard good things about Yellowstone. I haven't seen it. Anyone else? Harry Potter. Great story.
The Sixth Sense.
Ooh, yeah. Okay. Good twist ending there.
Someone has to say Lord of the Rings.
The Lord of the Rings. Absolutely. Yes. All of those are great stories, right? And they're timeless and, you know, another big one that's popular, kind of in the vein of what you guys have been talking about, is Star Wars, right? So my son is 7 years old, our oldest, and about 5 weeks ago, he didn't want anything to do with Star Wars, and now that's like all he talks about. Something kind of switched in this age for him. And so he's very interested. He's asking me all the questions. He's got a friend at school who keeps telling him all the spoilers before he watches the movies, but it's okay. And if you were to watch Star Wars, if you've never seen Star Wars, right, like there's 9 movies in the main storyline, and you just started with like movie 8, there would probably be some moments where you're like, well, that was cool. That guy's got a neat sword. I'm not sure what's going on here, but I don't know what this guy's deal is. But like, it's hard to kind of grasp what's really going on when you only see a part of it. And you'd be confused, right? You mentioned Harry Potter. So my wife and I, when we went to see the final Harry Potter film, we were sitting in front of someone who hadn't seen a single Harry Potter movie, right? So there's 8 movies. This person shows up to the 8th movie, hasn't seen one. And the whole movie, they're like, wait, who's that guy? What did he say? Why does he think that? And it kind of ruined the movie for us, and it kind of ruined the movie for them because they just didn't know what was going on, right? It's confusing. And this is true for a lot of stories, and I think this is what happens with the Bible for a lot of people, right? They kind of open it up. They don't really know the full story. They're not sure what's going on. They just kind of open to a random page and hope to find some answers. And maybe you open it and you find a great tidbit, right? Like, oh, that's a cool story, or that's a cool little bit. But on the whole, it can become very confusing, and there are some stories that are a lot more confusing than others when you don't know the context, right? And so let's just say you found yourself this afternoon, you're going to see the last Harry Potter movie or the last Star Wars movie or whatever it is, and you haven't seen anything. What's something you could do to prepare? You can't watch all 8 movies. What would we do in 2023?
Google it.
Absolutely, right? That's the answer to most of life's questions now. There's a lot of great YouTube videos, right, you can watch, like Star Wars Recap, everything you need to know in 20 minutes or 10 minutes or that sort of thing. And those are really helpful, right? It's not going to maybe give you all the nuance of the story, but it'll give you like a high-level picture so you at least know who the main characters are. You know sort of the main gist of the story and what's to come. And so that's kind of my goal for today, right? Millions of people have written millions of things about the Bible. We can't talk about all the nuance in it, but I would love to just give you a high-level overview of the story of the Bible, kind of like a YouTube summary, so that as you walk away, when you hear sermons in that room, when you open the Bible yourself, when you're doing a Bible study, you kind of know how those stories fit into the overall narrative of the Bible. So does that make sense? Awesome. Let's get started. Every good story starts where? The beginning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to the very first page, Genesis 1. If you don't have one, you can Google it, or I'll have some verses up here on the screen. So Genesis 1, 1 through 5. And before we jump into the scripture, I'm going to pray for us in our time this morning, okay? So Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for today. We thank you that you have been telling us a story, and you told it over thousands of years, Lord, and that story is rich with meaning for us today and for people throughout all time. Lord, we just pray that story would come alive to us, that you would speak truth into our hearts, and that your presence would really be with us today. In your name, amen. Okay, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. All right, so some of you will be familiar with the story of creation. And in summary, God spends 6 days creating the earth and everything in it. Each day God speaks and creates something new, and each day he says, "It is good." We're going to skip ahead to the end, to day 6 of the week, chapter 1, verse 26, where it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. He shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So, the crowning achievement of God's creation, the final piece, the part where he says it's very good. He goes even further. It was good. It was very good. Is mankind, right? That's male and female. That's you and me, us in this room. And when we look at what God created us for, you'll notice that God gave us responsibilities. We were created to rule alongside God, to have dominion over the creation, right? This is starting to seem like a pretty sweet gig, right? He created us. He put us in this awesome garden and gives us he invites us to an intimate relationship with him, right? So we see later in the Genesis story, God walking through the garden. They had like this intimate, like physical, visual relationship with God. And right from the start, you can see that mankind was created for glory. We were placed into this luscious garden full of beauty, delicious food. Man was given woman, and together, woman and man became one flesh. They knew intimacy without pride, without malice or without selfishness, and we were given dominion, invited to rule alongside God. So, we had it all. Okay? Now, I'm going to go back to stories. We're going to talk a little bit about story structure. So, there is a company that most of you should have heard of called Pixar that makes a lot of movies, right? You've got Toy Story, you've got Up, you've got Cars, Inside Out's a great one. They have this amazing track record with the quality of their movies, where consistently they're like well-reviewed and make money at the box office, right? And when you boil down their stories to their simplest form, they have something that we call the Pixar story structure. I'm going to pull it up on the screen, and we'll fill in the blanks here in a second, but basically once upon a time there was blank, and every day blank happens. Until one day, this is what we call in story the inciting incident, where something changes what's been going on. And because of that change, something else happens. Because of that, something else happens. And because of that, everything in a story has like this cause and effect relationship, right? Until finally, there's resolution in the story. And then the story ends where we're looking at, okay, ever since then, what's going on? So, Pixar example. Toy Story. I'm going to go with Toy Story because it's the original and most people have seen it. But once upon a time, there was a cowboy named Woody. He was a toy. And every day, Andy played with Woody. He was his favorite toy. Until one day, what happened? Did anyone know? Buzz Lightyear showed up, right? Andy got Buzz Lightyear. And because of that, Andy started playing with Buzz more than he played with Woody. Because of that, Woody got a little jealous. And because of that, Woody tried to get Buzz out of the way. But because of that, Buzz ended up getting hurt. And, you know, they both end up falling out the window. And they have to work together to get back to Andy. And because of that, they end up becoming friends and making their differences. And because of that, until finally, Buzz and Woody take off on that rocket ship and fly and land right back in that minivan next to Andy. And ever since then, Buzz and Woody have been great friends, and Andy likes playing with both of them, right? Okay? So you see how that story structure works in Toy Story? We're going to start filling this out for the Bible now. So, once upon a time, there was a man and a woman named Adam and Eve, and they had it all. Every day, they would spend time with God, work the garden, and rule over creation. Until one day. All right. So we're going to take a look at Genesis 3 to see what happens. And I'm going to actually ask you guys, we're going to do a little workshop together. Hop in your group at your table and open your Bible if you've got it. Or again, you can Google it. We're going to look at Genesis 3. I want you to read the whole chapter together. You can read it out loud. I recommend reading it out loud. You know, this is storytelling. And once your group has finished reading Genesis 3, you can split it up if you want to, or someone can just do the whole thing. But I want you to see if you can fill in a couple more blanks in our story structure, okay? So don't show them on the screen yet, but what's the until one day? What's the because of that and because of that? So we'll take a few minutes, and you guys take it away. All right. I'm going to bring it back, guys. Thank you for, I know that was a lot to read, but thank you for doing it. and discussing, and would love to hear what you guys saw as the until one day moment. What is the event that changed everything? Anyone? Yeah, eating the fruit, right? God gave Adam and Eve one rule: do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They ate from the tree, right? That is what changed everything. So everything was great, and then they ate the fruit. And because of that, both mankind and the very earth are cursed. So what are some of the consequences of their actions that we saw in Genesis 3? Yeah. Even the way they looked at each other, right? What did they feel? You remember that word? Shame. Yep, because of that, there was shame between each other. What else?
Pain and childbirth.
Pain and childbirth. Absolutely. What other consequences? Yeah. Yes, work became much harder, right? It's not just in the garden, they were working already, right? But now work becomes a toilsome task, right? Where they're fighting with thorns and drought and all sorts of things. Any other consequences? Yeah, they hid from God. So it impacted their relationship with each other. It impacted the relationship with the creation and with the Creator. Did you have one?
Well, same thing. Just
same thing, yeah.
Woman be contrary to her husband, yet he got Shavuot.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's another way it impacted their relationship, right? So lots of consequences to this action. And I want to ask you another question. What were Adam and Eve chasing when they chose to eat the fruit? What did they want? Knowledge, wisdom. I can't hear everyone. What was that? Yes, knowing good and evil. They wanted to be like God, right? That's exactly it. They wanted glory. And here's what's kind of the sad thing and the ironic thing. God had already promised them glory, right? We saw in those first few verses, he made mankind. He made us in his image. We were already like God in some ways, right? He gave us dominion. He brought us to rule. Like, he had given us glory. But Adam and Eve ate the fruit to get something they kind of already had, but they wanted it in a different way. They took a shortcut, right? They wanted it on their terms versus God's terms, and they didn't trust the glory that God had offered them. And so this is a concept that I refer to as the Eden narrative. I got that language from a group called the Bible Project. We can jump to the next slide. Yeah, here we go. The Eden narrative. So it's a story that we see in the Garden of Eden, but this actually happens over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And it's a fairly simple little story loop, right? Where God invites a person or people into something glorious, right? So for Adam and Eve, hey, you guys are here. You're going to rule from the garden and have a great relationship with me. But then mankind chooses to pursue that glory, but not in God's way, right? So Adam and Eve take from the tree. They're not supposed to, because they wanted to be like God. And because of this, because we do things on our own terms, pain and sorrow increase, and we lose the very glory we were trying to attain. So that's what Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to become more glorious, but by disobeying, by doing things their way, pain and sorrow increased. And so the second final is the search for the one who shall bruise the head of the serpent begins. So what am I talking about here? In chapter 3, verse 15 that you guys read, right in the middle, where God's explaining the curse to them, he offers a glimmer of hope. It says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Some translations use the word crush there. And you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent is the one who deceived Adam and Eve and convinced them to rebel against God, right? This rebellion destroys our relationship with God, and we no longer have the right to live alongside him or dwell in his kingdom. But someday, an offspring of Adam and Eve, one of their descendants, will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, at some point, the bad guy, he's going to lose, and we will have a chance to restore our relationship with God. So as Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, right? That's another because of that. They were kicked out of the garden. They weren't allowed to come back. They were sent into the wilderness. as devastated as they would have been, I think they would have held on hope that one day one of their children would have been able to help make things right with God again. But here's the problem. That Eden narrative, it happens over and over again, and each time it ends poorly. And so the cycle sort of restarts itself, right? So we're going to look at a few examples of this. It starts right away. Adam and Eve, in the Bible, they give birth to a couple sons, Cain and Abel. This is their offspring, right? Maybe they're the ones who will crush the head of the serpent. But then Cain, he gets angry. He gets jealous of his brother. God actually speaks to Cain and warns him, hey, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain has a chance here to defy the serpent, but he doesn't. Instead, he invites his brother, his trusting brother, out into a field, and he murders him. Right? The first person to be born in the Bible murders his own brother. And this wasn't like an accident. It was planned. He brought him out. It's a huge disaster, right? It's a huge fall from the glory that they had just a generation earlier. And if we look at this through the lens of the Eden narrative, you can see, right? Like, God offers, or invites Cain into something glorious. Hey, rule over this. Like, sin is crouching at your door. You have a chance. But Cain pursues glory in his own way. He's like, nope, I'm going to get rid of the competition. And pain and sorrow increase because of that, right? Not only do Adam and Eve experience pain, not only does Abel experience pain, right? Like, being killed hurts. But Cain himself experiences pain. Like, once he realizes what he's done, he has great fear, and he gets kicked out. He has to go live somewhere else. So it just increases pain and sorrow for everyone. So the search for the one who will bruise the head of the serpent begins again. Another story, Abraham. He was a man who God called into a unique covenantal relationship. He promises Abraham that he will make his offspring outnumber the stars, and that his offspring will be a blessing to all nations. But there's a problem. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, they don't have any children yet. And they're old, like older than everyone in this room. They think it's too late, right? We know God has promised children, and it sounds glorious, but we don't have children. So they decide to pursue glory on their own terms. Abraham sleeps with his wife's maidservant named Hagar, and together they have a son named Ishmael. But not surprisingly, Sarah becomes jealous, and eventually Hagar and Ishmael get kicked out. It's a painful experience for everyone, and God intervenes and helps. He sees the situation, but it's ugly, and it's not how it's supposed to be. So because Abraham tried to do things on his own terms, pain and sorrow increased. Now, fortunately, God still delivers on his promise, right? Abraham and Sarah miraculously have a son named Isaac, and this is the beginning of the people of Israel. And the Jewish people are all the offspring of Abraham, and so among them, the search for the one who would crush the serpent continues, right? We know that from his offspring, there will be someone who blesses the nations. Samson was a judge who ruled over Israel. You may have heard of him. He protected Israel from the Philistines. They were pretty aggressive neighbors and caused a lot of fights. But Samson had super strength, right? You've probably heard of Samson's strength. He was always winning fights. The Bible actually talks about a story where he literally kills a lion with his bare hands, right? Like, this guy is not someone you mess with. And he sounds like someone, all right, you can crush a lion, he can crush the head of a serpent, right? He was the strongest of us. But unfortunately, not. Like Adam and Eve, Samson's basically given one rule. Anyone remember what Samson's one rule was? Yeah, don't cut your hair, right? If you do so, you'll lose your strength. So eventually, what does Samson do? He forsakes the glory that God offered him for the glory of a night with a woman named Delilah. He loses his strength. He's captured by the Philistines. He's taken away, tortured. Pain and suffering increase, and the search for the offspring continues, right? So that Eden narrative tells itself again. And if a judge couldn't do it, if Samson the judge couldn't do it, what about a king, right? There's a king named David. He was a great king, but he was a flawed man, right? He sinned in some big ways, but he loved God, and God made a covenant with him. In 2 Samuel 7, God tells David, "His offspring shall inherit the throne. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Right? That sounds pretty glorious, right? Seems like we're getting closer to that offspring, that person who can defeat the serpent. And so Solomon, David's offspring, takes the throne. And in 1 Kings 3:3, we learn that Solomon loved the Lord. And his love was so pure that God effectively offers Solomon like what I call a genie-style wish. Like, hey, what do you want? I'm going to give it to you. And somewhat surprisingly, Solomon actually passes this first test, right? He asks for wisdom. Instead of asking for gold or power, he asks for wisdom. And this pleases God. And so he gives Solomon incredible wisdom, and God also blesses him with money and power too. He gives Solomon glory for doing things God's way. And it feels so close, right? But it doesn't last. Even Solomon would fail. So Deuteronomy 17 provided some guidelines for the kings of Israel, and they were fairly simple. Here's a couple examples. The king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Okay, so if Solomon could obey those rules, he would have been a great king. But here's what 1 Kings 11 says. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. So his rule, don't have more than one wife. Now, I'm not sure where, you know, maybe the excessively disobedient line starts, but I'm pretty sure like 700 wives is way beyond what you would expect, right? And I'm sure a lot of these decisions felt justified to Solomon at first, right? Like, oh, well, marrying this princess, it'll help protect our eastern border. And well, marrying this one will bring some much-needed chariots. And marrying this one, well, she's pretty, so let's bring her in. You know, like, he justified his sin, but it was still sin, right? He pursued glory on his terms instead of trusting God's way. And the other rule that we mentioned earlier from Deuteronomy was excessive riches. It was a warning against that. And Solomon's reign was the wealthiest time in Israel's history. And you would hope that in a time of prosperity and fun, that it would be a time of prosperity and fun for his people as well. But instead, Solomon started using all of that wealth to build monuments to himself and to those foreign gods we read about earlier. And here was Solomon's legacy. After his death in 1 Kings 12, leaders approached Solomon's son, and this is what they say. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Right? Does that sound like people who love their king? No. Is it people who enjoyed a thriving economy? No. All right? They were people who were burdened by a king who pursued glory on his own terms. And so Solomon's turn away from God was very costly. It caused pain during his time and later would cause destruction during the reign of his son. The kingdom of Israel actually splits in two, and it's never the same. Solomon, who in many ways represented the best of what makes mankind great, right? He was the wisest of us. So we have the Samson, the strongest of us. Solomon, the wisest, still fails to honor God and follow him. And so that Eden narrative continues. And we could go... There's a lot of examples like this in the Bible. But at this point, you're seeing this trend, right? A pretty common mistake people make when they read the Bible and the stories of the Bible, and I think some of this is because of the way we're taught in Sunday school, or some of us have been taught in Sunday school, I guess, is that we think the Bible's full of a bunch of moral heroes that we should imitate, right? And there are some good stories in the Bible where people do the right thing, right? We saw one with Solomon. Like, he didn't always do the wrong thing. Same with David. But if you're thinking the Bible is a place to look, like, this is how I should live, this is how I should live, like, it's going to get really confusing when you read certain stories because the people that God uses are very flawed. And so the primary purpose of the Old Testament isn't to just be like, hey, here's how to live, here's some good moral principles. The primary purpose of the Old Testament is to teach us, to show us that we as people are flawed. Right? It's not to teach us morals. It does have laws. It tells us how to live morally. But ultimately, the Old Testament is a story that repeatedly demonstrates that the human race has fallen from grace, right? We've fallen from glory. We've rebelled against God, and because of that, we are cursed. We continually choose to pursue glory on our own terms and reject the ways of God, and we are in desperate need of a Savior, right? We need that offspring who was promised to Eve, who can reverse the curse. And the entire Old Testament is building on this theme. It's pointing towards that. And if you look at your notes, you'll see a couple passages in the book of Romans. And this is in the New Testament, right? So this isn't just the story of the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. This was actually written after the time of Jesus. And we won't read all of the verses. I know I've hit that Eden narrative a few times, but I bet you'll notice some common themes. So look at, we'll jump in at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, when you hear those verses, right, when you read through them, it paints a pretty bleak picture, right? Like, this isn't, again, this is the story of the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. Mankind is corrupt and in rebellion against God. Even the best of us, as we saw, forsake him and his ways at time, and that leads to pain and suffering. So I want to return back to the discussion question, or the question I gave at the start. What is the moral state of man? And we'll do a very quick discussion here in your groups, but what do you think the Bible would say? Is man all good, mostly good, neutral, mostly bad, or all bad? And if you have your own thoughts on it too, you can throw those in, but take a couple minutes and discuss that. What do we got? What do we think, team? What's the moral state of mankind? All bad. Yeah, so I want to stay here for a second because this is important. I know not everyone in here may not believe the Bible, but regardless of how you feel about it, hopefully you see that the Bible, what the Bible says is that mankind is all bad, right? Now, I would argue we can trust the Bible, and so we can trust that too. That we are corrupt at a heart level. We think we know how to live better than God, right? And so we choose our own path to glory constantly, and we do it over and over again, and that causes different levels of pain and suffering, right? Like, you may be pursuing glory by, playing video games all the time, and that may lead to some issues. Then there's other people who pursue glory by trying to, like, take over the world and kill everyone in their wake, right? Like, regardless of how we're approaching it, we pursue glory in a way that's different than what God calls on us. And so it's important to grasp this moral condition because until we realize how bad it is for mankind, we won't fully recognize our need for a Savior, right? And if this were the end of the class, if this were the end of the story, it'd be a pretty major bummer, right? Like, all right, you guys are all bad. You're all failures. Have a good week. But that is not the end of the story, right? And you know what? I love about the best stories, right? There's always that the night's always darkest before the dawn moment where it seems like all hope has failed and then, Rohan shows up or Harry Potter comes back or, whatever it is. Darth Vader throws the Emperor down the thing. There's always that moment where things seem like, all right, we're done. And then hope arrives. So mankind lost it all. Because of that, we were constantly rebelling against God and making ourselves enemies of God until one day a man named Joseph and his pregnant wife, Mary, arrive in a little town called Bethlehem. All right? Mary was pregnant. She's probably feeling contractions as they rolled into town. They didn't have hospitals then. They did have inns, but they were all full, so they couldn't stay in an inn. So they end up finding a room, finding a stable, probably in a bit of a cave, and they spent the night there. And in that barn, Mary gave birth to a son, and his name was Jesus. And Jesus was a descendant of King David and of King Solomon. And although he was born into nothing, he was born in a stable, he would inherit an eternal throne, one that God had promised David. He was offspring of Abraham, and through this boy, God would bless the nations. And of course, he was the offspring of Eve. And Jesus, he is the one who has the strength to finally crush the head of the serpent. And before Jesus goes into full-time ministry, he spends 40 days out in the wilderness. And this story has a lot of parallels to Genesis 3. While he's out in the wilderness, he's approached by Satan, and Jesus tempts him. So I'll, what are we doing on time? You guys want to do another group activity? Sure. All right. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We got time for this. So pull up Matthew 4. This one's a little bit of a shorter read, but we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is the temptation of Jesus in the desert. And so as you're reading this, after you finish reading it, look for how this story is similar to the Garden of Eden, and then how is it different, okay? All right. We thank you again for doing that. What were some similarities you noticed to the Garden of Eden?
Temptation.
Temptation, yeah. Who was doing the tempting? Both stories. Satan. Satan, yep. What else? Any other similarities? Yeah. Yeah, so we talked about that last week, right? The way Satan tempts Jesus is very similar. Like he's kind of twisting the promises of God and questioning their validity. Very good.
Is it a similarity that they're both walking with aspects of God? He's walking with the Holy Spirit and they were walking with God in the Garden.
Yeah, I think that's a, yeah. I mean, like, absolutely. No, that's good. Like, right? Like both of them had God very close, right? Whereas Adam and Eve kind of chose to ignore him, Jesus like leans in. How's it different? Right. So that Eden narrative we've been talking about, right? Like Jesus, he passes the test, right? If you will. He clings to the truth of God. He doesn't try and take shortcuts, right? He could have taken a shortcut to glory, to food, to whatever. He's like, no, I'm going to do this God's way and only God's way. And now the story and nerd in me is going to just highlight a few other things because I just get excited about this. But Adam and Eve, they start in a garden, and where do they get kicked out of? Get kicked. Where do they end up? Out in the wilderness. So where is Jesus starting?
In the wilderness,
right? So he is in the wilderness on our behalf facing temptation. And then this is another parallel later. Where is Jesus' final temptation? The Garden of Gethsemane, right? If there's any other way to do this, God, please. Can we do this another way? He says, but not your will, but not my will, but your will. That's important. What else? I mean, and Adam and Eve had everything to eat, right? They were in a garden full of food, and their one rule was to not eat something. Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days, right? So his temptation to eat something, like far, far greater temptation. The story ends. Adam and Eve, who's guarding the garden so they can't get back in? Angels. And how does this story end? What are the angels doing? They've come, they're ministering to him, right? There's a lot of these little parallels or hyperlinks or whatever you want to call it, calling back to that story, right? The biblical authors want us to see the similarities here. And that's intentional, right? Because ultimately the Bible is telling this big story. Jesus, he is tempted the same way Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden. He twists the promises of God. He tries to trick Jesus into disobedience, but this time it doesn't work. Jesus rejects instant glory and instant gratification. He does things God's way. And finally, the Eden narrative works differently. And he doesn't cut corners. So instead of Jesus causing pain and sorrow, right, he takes the pain and sorrow upon himself. He would later die on the cross, and in doing so, that is what ultimately crushes the head of the serpent. And because of that, we have hope. So I've got this up on the screen here. Until finally Jesus did it all, right? And ever since then, we get it all. And so next week, We'll dive into redemption a little bit more, who Jesus is, how he saves us, what practically he did, why he's the perfect person to crush the head of the serpent. But we spent so much time exploring the sinful nature of man, I want to make sure I send you guys out on a high note, right? The story of the Bible does not end in tragedy. Things get bad, people reject God, and we're capable of great and horrible evil. But despite our sin, God chooses to send his son to do the work that no one else could do. And as we saw today, many people tried to crush the head of the serpent, but they all failed. Jesus alone was successful. Tim Keller has this amazing quote. It's on your worksheet. You are more wicked than you ever believed, but at the same time, you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. Romans 3:23-24 sums it up this way. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means our moral state is all bad, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So who did the work of salvation? Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 reiterates this message. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's this really important 1-2 punch here. We must recognize both the sin in our hearts, right, our own failings, but also the incredible love that Jesus has for us. And if we look at either of those things in isolation, we miss the point of the story, right? If it's only, oh, we're bad, we're terrible, there's not much hope there. If we only look at that Jesus is loving and great, like, that's good and it's fun, but we don't recognize our need for him, right? So we have to recognize both. And one of the biggest hindrances for us in seeking God is that we often believe we don't need him, right? We're not really that bad. We can get into heaven on our own. We're good people. We can take care of ourselves. But the story of the Bible and the message in these verses is that you're not capable of saving yourself, right? You and me, we are all powerless in this. But there's great news because Jesus is not powerless. He came and he did the work that only he could do to rescue me and restore my relationship with God. And he did the same thing for each of you. So next week, we're going to jump into that topic of redemption a little bit more. There's a lot of cool stuff in there, and we're going to keep talking through some different story patterns and stuff like that. I do want to highlight in your... in your little booklet you hopefully have still, there are some take-home reflection questions that you can have a look at. So how have you been tempted with regards to the veracity of Scripture? Am I in the right week? No, that's last week. All right, if you already have a relationship with Jesus, take some time to thank him for such great salvation. Ask God to give you a deeper understanding of your need of him so that you will behave like the woman and not... what? Yeah, that seems wrong. What self-awareness allowed Jean Valjean to be perplexed by the bishop's behavior? All right, well, here's what I want you guys to do. Let me make something up here. No, talk about story. Talk about what are the great stories. What makes them great? Where do you see these themes? They're present in a lot of our most popular stories today, and I think the reason is because it's pointing to the ultimate story, to God's ultimate story. And God has just kind of written that in our hearts to wake us up and get us excited about it. And I do have a couple resources I'll just highlight as well. Let's see. Number one, the Bible Project. So if you've never heard of the Bible Project, I highly recommend it. They have multiple resources that they do. One is for every book of the Bible, they have like a 5 to 10 minute animated explainer video. They're awesome for like just getting the context of that book of the Bible, seeing how it fits into the overall narrative. Anytime you're reading a book of the Bible, like it's a great thing to just watch that video first or after or during or whatever. And then they've done all those. They've also started going into different topics and themes. And so they'll do things on like, you know, what is the role of a king in the Bible? What is the role of cities? Right now they're doing one on cities. They also have a podcast. So if you want to go a bit more in depth, they do podcasts on a pretty regular basis, and they discuss these different themes in a lot more depth. And it's from those podcasts that they're actually creating the videos. So you can kind of see just all the different things they're talking through. So like right now they're doing, I'm listening to a series on the city, the role of a city in the Bible. And it's just really interesting if you're into this story, the stories of the Bible and how things repeat themselves, right? And so the very first city in the Bible is actually built by Cain, and he builds it to protect himself, which is actually a rejection of the protection that God offers him. So he starts the first city as a way to protect himself and doesn't do it God's way, right? You've got cities like the Babel, the Tower of Babel story. You've got Sodom and Gomorrah they talk about. And it's interesting because the story kind of starts in a garden, and that's almost seen as like the ideal. And then you have cities throughout being a place where there's both human flourishing, where people are developing new things and growing, but there's also like the wickedness of humanity kind of gets ratcheted up because we all get together and start doing things worse. But ultimately, like it's pointing to the end, and they haven't gotten there yet for me, but where, you know, Revelation ends with the city of God coming down. So there is this ultimate version of a city. So it's just kind of interesting to see those themes come out. And like another one that was really interesting in that city, they did one on kings. And so Saul, King Saul, I didn't even talk about him today, but King Saul was the king of Israel before King David. And I'm trying to remember this from a podcast I listened to like 2 months ago, but the Philistines, those pesky Philistines, they were at it again. Or maybe it was the Midian. I don't know. It was some other group who was causing a lot of problems. And the guy who was leading the bad guys, effectively, had this Hebrew name. And Saul is the one who goes out and defeats him. And I never knew this, but the Hebrew name for this guy is actually the name for this guy is the Hebrew word for snake. And so Saul actually goes out and like crushes the snake, right? And so it's, again, it's this ode to the Eden narrative. So, and if you know the story of Saul, you know he also messes up a lot and doesn't end up being the guy. But, so it's a great podcast. The videos are really great too. And they have an awesome like overview of just the whole Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament. So at a minimum, I'd recommend checking those out.
Which is the podcast?
It's the Bible Project. So they just have like, if you go to their website, they've got the podcast, they've got the videos. They actually offer like free courses online too that you can take. So it's a totally free resource supported by viewers like you or whatever. But and then another resource is just the Jesus Storybook Bible. Andres mentioned this last week or had it. It's a kid's book, but it's probably my favorite kid's Bible. And earlier we were talking about how a lot of kids' stories kind of just have this like, oh, Noah was a good guy because of this, and da-da-da-da-da, and look at how happy everyone was. Like, it actually does a really good job of showing how all these stories point to Jesus and our need for Jesus. So if you've got kids, it's a great one to go through with them. If you don't have kids, it's a great one maybe even to go through with yourself. But I enjoy reading them. And then the story of the Bible course, that's just do we have a recording of this? So I recorded this at one point. So if you wanted to listen to it again, I'll put my email on here and I can send it to you. Or if you wanted to share it. But and you are also, as Andre said last week, welcome to reach out with questions. So we're done early. Anybody have any questions, though? Cool. Well, I will let you guys go. If you have questions that you don't want to ask in front of everybody, you're welcome. I'll hang out here for a few minutes. Thanks for being here, guys. I'll close this in prayer. So, Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the story. Thank you, Lord, above all, that you came to save us when we couldn't save ourselves, that you did what needed to be done to crush the head of the serpent. I pray that you would help us to trust in that, to lean into that and recognize our need for you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.